make everyone very welcome to the meeting this evening. Thank you for coming, and I trust that the Lord will bless you. Also, and I would give a very warm welcome to our brother David Gilliland this evening. He has been on the go quite a bit of late, and so this evening we give him a warm welcome and trust that the Lord will bless him and bless us while we listen to the ministry of God's word. Thank you.
I appreciate the welcome given by our brother and trust the Lord's blessing will be experienced tonight. Now, I'd like to read familiar passages from the first epistle to Timothy, and starting to read in chapter 1, 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man useth lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that define themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary the sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them madest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I may refer to other passages, but I think that will be quite sufficient for our reading. One of the disciplines in modern industry, and which has become very common and very important, is the discipline of quality control. You know, as the object comes off the assembly line, it passes beneath the examiner's eye, and he judges the object by a number of criteria with which he is very familiar, and he either gives it his approval or else he marks the object as faulty and marks it as disapproved. It is often appealed to me that when we come to these letters of the Apostle Paul, these later letters, the letters that we often term the pastoral epistles, that is 1st and 2nd Timothy, together with the epistle to Titus, that the Apostle Paul is exercising what we might call quality control. It is amazing to go through these three letters and see how many times he uses the very simple term, good. And he categorizes and he classifies this, that, and the other as being good. And upon a number of different objects, he places apostolic approval. He gives a number of things complete commendation. And I think it is interesting for us to observe these. I'll not by any means cover them all tonight, but as we would go through the epistle, we can see there are quite a number of them. And I think if we could give attention to these things which he classifies as being good, we would certainly become men and women who would profess and practice quality Christianity. Now, the simple adjective good is a very common one. It's a very ordinary one. And yet there is a sense in which it is a very full adjective. To say something is good, of course, takes us back in our minds to the very beginning of the Bible, because the first chapter of the Bible has this little word, as you all know, seven times. And it concludes at the end of that chapter by telling us that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And upon this fair creation, as it left the hand of God, he could look at it in its many parts, and he could give the statement of divine approval to every single part. He saw that it was very good. Now, what exactly do we mean when we say a thing is good? For example, you could say about a car, you could say it's a good car. You would probably mean that it drives well. You may also mean it's economical in fuel. You may also mean that it's very comfortable to sit in. It's a good car. If you were having to make a journey from Enniskillen to Belfast, it would be a good car for the journey. But then if you were going to go on ahead to Stranraer, it wouldn't be so good. You wouldn't get so very far along Belfast Lough. So that the car which can be described as good, it's only good when it's being used for purposes that were designed by its manufacturer. If you use the car for coming down the motorway, well, certainly good and very good. But if you try to use the car for going across the Irish Sea, you may find that it's not just so good. You'll have to get the HSS for that. And the HSS, you hope, will be very good to cross the sea. And when you reach Stranraer and you want to go to Glasgow, the HSS will no longer be any good. You need to take another car. And the other car can be good for getting you to Glasgow. All I'm saying is this, that when a thing is described as good, we really say that it's good in the sense that it will function according to the design of its maker. It is that sense in which the word good is used. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, God creates the light, he sees it's good. God creates the sea and the land and the bodies in the sky. He pronounces them to be good. And the idea is that every part of that creation is functioning fully and harmoniously according to the mind and the desire and the design of the God who made it. Then you turn the page and things become just a little bit uncomfortable, because you haven't been too long reading into Genesis chapter 2 until, sitting alongside the word good, you find another word: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So to this perfect good, seven times repeated in chapter 1, there is now seen to be an enemy. There is now seen to be an alternative. Good and evil. It's not within my mind at all in this meeting. It will have to wait until another occasion to go into this problem of evil. Where did evil originate? When evil is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, it is mentioned as something which already has an existence. Good and evil. Then, of course, we take another quick step into chapter 3. And the thing becomes just slightly more complicated. She sees the tree that is good. yes, well, that's what God made it. He made it good. It's good for fruit. It's good for food. That's what God made the tree for. He made the tree to bear fruit. The tree is functioning as He made it. But then there comes into the garden another person, and he draws attention of the woman to what is good. And he is going to employ the good thing in order to lead this woman into evil. And in actual fact, the carrot which he dangles before the woman in Genesis chapter 3 is this. He says, if you take this step, ye shall become as God, knowing good and evil. So he said, God told you that if you do this, it will be good. If you do this, it will be evil. He said, that's what God said. He said, now what I want is, you need to get that authority. He said, don't you let God tell you that's good and that's evil, and you have to obey Him. He said, you want to climb up until you reach the place where you can decide. And you can put the labels on. And don't you be taking instructions from any superior being. He said, you climb to the top, and you shall be as God, and you can decide what is good. And you can decide what is evil. And of course, to Eve, it sounded a marvelous proposition. That is exactly where man is even to this present day. In the society in which we live, people absolutely detest anyone telling them that's right and that's wrong. They totally resent being told, now that's good, or that's not good, that's a right way of behavior, that's a wrong way of behavior. They say, who's going to tell me? They say, if it's right for you, it's all right for you. If it's right for me, it's all right for me. I'm going to decide. Don't you tell me what is black and white. I'll decide what I want myself. Now, of course, that's the very spirit that the devil encouraged in Genesis chapter 3. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He was telling our first parents that they could reach the place where they would become the arbiters and the deciders of the moral standard for the future. And then as we turn on throughout the Bible, what begins as good, what continues as good and evil, what continues as good and evil in competition. There is a passage or two in the Bible that tells us about good and evil in confusion. And the Bible pronounces a woe on people who call good evil, and people who call evil good. And I don't need to remind you tonight that that's exactly where we are in our modern society. Things that used to be condemned are now commended. Things that used to make people blush are the very things about which those people now boast. And the labels have been changed. And the classifications have been confused. And evil is good and good is evil. And we are living in a world where there is strangely a moral mess. And in this great confusion, I think it's important for us to come back and to take another look at what the Bible calls good, and to see exactly where the labels ought to be, and especially in connection with Christian life and with church testimony. There is so much confusion that we come back to epistles like the one from which we have taken our reading, and we want to see exactly what the apostle declares to be good. Now, as you read these letters, this first, second Timothy and Titus, you notice that there are quite a number of items, and the apostle Paul very clearly described them as evil. Now, I'm not going through those tonight, but you know them very well. He talks about things that are vain. And he talks about things that are profane. And he talks about things that are evil. And you'll find throughout these letters there'll be words like avoid, shun. From such turn away. Oh, he says, Timothy and Titus and the others, the readers, ourselves, he says, now these things are evil, they're profane, they're useless, they're unprofitable, and he says, give them a wide berth. He puts upon those certain things the very clear mark of apostolic disapproval. But I'm going to leave those, and I want to just consider the things that he encourages the New Testament believer to follow after and to embrace. Now, just before I come to the first one, I would say this, that broadly speaking, there is a third one, but it's not very important for our purposes just in the meeting tonight. But broadly speaking, in the New Testament, there are two Greek words which are translated good. Now, they are twin sisters. And in fact, the two words overlap a good bit. And it's maybe not a great thing to divide them too much in their meaning, because they share a good deal of common ground. But nevertheless, while not overemphasizing it, I think we can make a little bit of a distinction. There is one of the words which means good in the sense of beneficial. And there's another one of the words which means good in the sense of beautiful. Now, they're not always the same. For example, we say, oh, that was a good day. That was a good day. We mean it was a nice bright day, warm sunshine, a very pleasant day. It was just a beautiful day. It was a good day in that sense. But then, you remember when you were small and you had to take that awful cough bottle and the mixture, and your mummy told you it was good for you, and she tried to get it spooned in, and she said, now take it because it's good for you. Now, it was good, but it wasn't nice, and it wasn't beautiful. It was beneficial. Oh, to be sure, it was beneficial, but it was anything but beautiful, and it was anything but sweet to the taste. Now, the Apostle Paul says, you Christians should have both. He said, you should be a beautiful Christian, and you should be beneficial Christian. That is, in fact, the word that he uses most translated good in these letters is that word that has to do with something that's admirable, something that's beautiful, something that wins and commands admiration. I really couldn't emphasize it enough. That's the kind of Christianity. The kind of Christianity which the Apostle Paul was recommending to Timothy and his readers. He says, Timothy, if you Christians have all these good things in your life and in your testimony, he says it will be Christianity of such a kind that people will have to admire. And he says they'll have to stop and say, now that's the way it should be done. That's the way it should be done. There's a something about it. A something about it that we cannot help but admire. I remember many years ago, our much appreciated departed brother, Mr. A.M.S. Gooding. He was ministering from the Epistle to James. And he was making reference to this word that I'm talking about just now. And the translation that he recommended for it was winsomely attractive. I never forgot that. Winsomely attractive. You know, if we are really good Christians, we should be winsomely attractive to people that see our brand of Christianity. I don't need to tell you that there are quite a number of brands of Christianity, and they are certainly not all good, so that we do need to come and see exactly what is before us here. Now, the first thing that I'll mention, this is not the order in which we read them, but In verse 18 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he says, "Timothy, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war." Now this takes us with a bit of a surprise. A good warfare. To get the adjective good beside the noun warfare, it doesn't seem to match. You know, generally speaking, perhaps not always, generally speaking, warfare is a bad business. It's a bad business. It's fueled by covetousness and cruelty and a lust for power. And broadly speaking, the pages of human history have been sadly bloodstained by warfares that were just bad from start to finish. Warfare for a Christian is to be avoided. But Paul says to Timothy, he says, "Timothy, you know there's a good warfare. There's a good warfare." And he said, I would like you to conduct yourself as a soldier in such a way that you would fight a good warfare. You know, brethren and sisters, you will all agree with me very, very much that Christianity is a struggle. You know, it's a struggle to pray. It's a struggle to apply your mind to an intelligent spiritual reading of the Bible. It's a struggle to maintain the Christian life. You students find it a struggle in university. Some of you parents with your family problems, you find it a struggle. Some of the older Christians find that there's even a spiritual struggle in the latter stages of life. From the first day that we signed as cadets in the army of Christ, until at last we hear the last trumpet that will call us to the realms of everlasting calm and victory, it will be a constant struggle. Now Paul says, "Timothy, I don't want to galvanize it." And he says, "I don't want to varnish it." And he says, "I don't want to tone it down." He says, "Timothy, what you're involved in," he says, "it's not just a battle. And it's not a skirmish. It's a war." But he said, "Timothy, one of the things that I always want you to keep in focus is this. That the energy that you use as you grapple with the enemies in that warfare," he says, "it will be dangerous and it will be demanding." But he says, "never lose sight of this, that it's the good warfare." He says, "it's not a waste of time. It's not a waste of energy." He said, there are times when it might seem to be a lost cause. He says, "there may be times, Timothy, when the difficulties will be so many and the foes will be so fierce." He says, "there'll be times that you'll feel like dropping your weapon. There'll be times that you'll feel like quitting the field. There'll be times that you'll feel like surrendering." But he said, "Timothy, never you even let it cross your mind of giving up." But he says, "what you're engaged in is the good warfare." Indeed, it doesn't actually say what I've just quoted there. I've taken the liberty of the Revised Version and others. Paul did not say to Timothy that thou mightest war, as we have it in our version, a good warfare. It's more specific than that. He says, "Timothy, I want you to know that you're engaged in the good warfare." It's a similar idea. Let me turn to the next letter. And the Apostle Paul is just about to put down his pen. He reminds this same man. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith, finished the course, and so on. But I'm thinking now just of the expression, I have fought a good fight. You know, when I was a younger believer, I used to think that maybe the Apostle Paul, there was just a wee tinge of boastfulness when he said that, I have fought a good fight. It nearly would sound like something you would have heard many years ago Muhammad Ali say. You know, when he stepped out of the ring, he would have said, I fought a good fight, I am the greatest. You know, I have fought a good fight. There was absolutely nothing. Consider it this way. The good fight is the one in which I have been fighting. Paul's not saying, oh, I did it well, I'm the big hero, I was a great soldier, I was a mighty fighter. He's not saying that. He would say, Timothy, it was a struggle from the first day until now. And he says, the heat of battle never let up. But he says, I want to tell you, I'm convinced of this, that I was fighting in the good fight. The good fight. Dear fellow believers, maybe things are not so easy. I don't know what it's like. It's not that easy being in the Lurgan Battalion. I don't know what it's like being in the Windsor Battalion. Maybe it's all victories here. Maybe you dear believers in the Windsor Battalion, maybe you've conquered many enemies and you've gained new ground. You know, most of the assemblies that I know in the north of Ireland, we not talk about gaining new ground. Most of them are finding it hard enough to keep the ground they have. We don't want to lose our focus. It isn't easy. Whatever you do, dear brethren and sisters, keep at your post. Hold the standard high. Keep the banner fly. Because we are engaged for the cause of Christ in what the Bible designates as the good fight. Paul said to Timothy in a later chapter in the second letter, he says, Timothy, I want to remind you about this. He says, endure hardness. He says, take your share of the battle. He says, don't be a shirker. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, you be a soldier of such caliber, courage, and character. He says that when people see the way you engage in the warfare, they'll have to say, that's the way it should be. Admirably and winsomely attractive. Noticeable. Something that commands attention. Just a good soldier. I often quote, I remember hearing her brother Mr. McPhee to quote another Scotch man. He was talking about Christians and their attendance at the meetings and support of gospel meetings. He was referring to some meetings he had had in Scotland, so on and so forth. And he went on at length about this. And then he came to this expression, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said, a good soldier. A good soldier. He says, a good soldier. He says that most of the Christians wouldn't make good boy scouts. Never mind a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, we have far too many fifth columnists amongst us. We have far too many people, and you hardly know on which front they were fighting. We have far too many people, and they change their uniform too often. Paul says, Timothy, the battle lines are drawn. And he says, this is a long war. He says, this was a war that started up in heaven when the devil with his angels rebelled against the throne of God. He said, it spilled out on earth. And it erupted in the Garden of Eden. He said it reached a crisis point at Calvary. And he says this war will go on until the day of final trial. You know, we have a great advantage, dear brethren and sisters. Number of advantages. One of them is that we know it's the good warfare. It's not a warfare like it. It's the warfare between God and Satan. It's the warfare between Christ and Antichrist. It's the warfare between good and evil. It's the warfare against truth and falsehood. It's the warfare against darkness and light. It's the good warfare. We know it is the good warfare. The battle lines are clearly drawn. And the supreme advantage we have is that we know the outcome. Even though we're here, and we can hear the clash of arms, and we're here right in the middle of the struggle, we know what the outcome is going to be ultimately. You've heard me tell it so often, I'm really ashamed to tell it again, but it's a little story that I like so well because it encourages my own heart. Mr. Spurgeon must have been talking along these lines about the Christian faith and all this type of thing. And after the meeting, there was a brother came to him with his faith beam. He said, Mr. Spurgeon, he said, it's great. He says, we are on the winning side. And he was full. He was just ready for three cheers for victory. We're on the winning side. No, Mr. Spurgeon said, brother, you're wrong. And he nearly collapsed at Spurgeon's feet. Just, oh, what do you... No, no. Spurgeon put his hand upon his shoulder. He said, brother, we are not on the winning side. He says, we're on the side that has already won. That's it. You know, we're not waiting to see what the outcome is. The final die was cast, and the ultimate blow was struck at Calvary. The serpent's head was crushed. The victorious Christ of Calvary and the living Lord of glory. Brethren and sisters, we are on the winning side. May God send us back from this Thursday night with fresh muscle. Fresh muscle to take up the arms and remember that we are fighting in the good warfare. And the enemies are fierce. I don't mention the foes just now, but I mentioned the focus of the battle and I mentioned the future of the battle, and I hope what I've said is enough on that particular point. Now in the next verse, verse 19, the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of another good thing, another important ingredient in quality Christianity. He said in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now you can see that we're moving into a different realm here. We've been talking just a moment ago about soldiers, and a soldier engaged in the good warfare. Now we're talking about sailors. And he mentions a couple of men in verse number 20, and he says they have made shipwreck. And he says, Timothy, the reason that they did make shipwreck was because they put away a good conscience. Now just to be technical for half a second here and do it at the risk of putting you to sleep. In verse 19 it says, holding faith and a good conscience. That's two things. Faith and a good conscience. You can see that. And then he says, which some having put away made shipwreck. Now the which is singular. So these men didn't put away the two things. They put away just one of the things. I presume that these false teachers, there was a while when they still held on to the faith outwardly. They professed the Christian faith. But while they had the outward show of still being believers, in their private lives they were living in sin. And they still kept the outward show of faith, but they had put away a good conscience. So the outward profession, without the corresponding moral sensitivity, without the corresponding moral integrity, and they were dabbling in things that were inconsistent with a good conscience. And Paul says it lasted for a while, Timothy. But he says, do you see those wrecks along the shore of time and testimony? He says those broken pieces are just because the man put away a good conscience. You know, brethren and sisters, it always leaves us a little bit shaky. It always pulls us up short and makes us think again that on the sea of Christian testimony, there were men who were better sailors than any of us. Some of them hit the rocks for one reason or another. And all I want to say, I'll not elaborate much upon it, but all I want to say is this: the importance of a Christian cultivating a clean and a good conscience. Now, I would hasten to add that for the believer, the conscience is not the ultimate guide. It was Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan. He said that Christian conscience was like the sundial. He said the only thing that would make the sundial functional was the blazing light of the sun in the sky. He said moonlight was no good. And he said candlelight was hopeless. But if the sundial was to give an accurate reading, it could only do that when it was sitting beneath the rays of the blazing sun. And he said the Christian's conscience could only give a true reading when his conscience was placed beneath the searching rays of God's Word. So that's what we need. We need to have good conscience plus the Scripture. Now you could go through the whole of the New Testament and see all those different adjectives. In fact, that's an interesting study for any. A weak conscience and a pure conscience and a good conscience. Later in this very letter, the Apostle Paul, I think, will talk about men and they have a seared conscience. That is a conscience that has lost its sensitivity. The nerve endings have been sealed, as it were, and they can just proceed. You know, I'm not saying that a believer could have a seared conscience, but he could have a dulled conscience. I heard about the preacher asking in the children's meeting what the conscience was, and the wee fella put his hand up. Well, he said, sir, he said, conscience is a three-corner thing in here. Triangle. A black triangle inside your heart. And he says, when you do wrong, it goes round. And the corners hurt you. But he says, if you keep doing wrong long enough, and he says, it goes round, the corners wear off. And then he says it can go round and round, and it becomes round and it doesn't hurt you as much. I wonder, just to try and make the meeting relevant to us, I wonder, is there any Christian present tonight in Windsor? I have no reason to believe there is, but maybe it's me, maybe it's you. And we're keeping out the show. We still keep the Christian name. We do our best not to miss a meeting at the Gospel Hall. We're holding outward faith. But maybe we're dabbling in something privately. Maybe we're visiting some location secretly. And in conscience we know it's not right. And when you watch that program, when you read that book, when you go to that place and visit that person, there's a monitoring voice, there's a speaking faculty that tells you you're doing it wrong. Maybe you're persisting in doing it. I would raise my little cry just from the figure of the passage that we have read. You know, people that stifle the voice of a scripturally informed conscience, according to 1 Timothy 1 and 19, they are people that are in danger of making shipwreck. Now, there could be a disaster. And I hope that the Lord will help us. I'll say nothing more about that. You know, earlier in the passage in our reading, we have a pure heart, a good conscience, unfeigned faith, I couldn't emphasize it enough, and I'm not going to take the time to do it here tonight. I couldn't overemphasize it, that there's more to Christianity than just orthodoxy. There's more to Christianity than just proper Bible doctrine, with every I dotted and every T crossed. And Bible doctrine is exceedingly important. Christianity is intended to produce within my character those Christ-like qualities. A pure heart. Unhypocritical faith. And a pure conscience. Something good for soldiers. The good warfare. Something good for sailors. Was it Abraham Lincoln? For the greater part, a man of integrity. He lived, as we all know, in difficult days. The abolition of the slave trade, the American Civil War, etc., etc. Days when it wasn't easy to carry the position that he filled. And on one occasion, when he was being pressed to do what was just slightly less than honourable, he told his men this. He said, "Gentlemen," he says, "I am seeking to conduct the affairs of this administration in such a way that when I come to lay down the reins of power, even if I by that stage do not have a friend in the world, I shall at least still have a friend. And that will be the friend deep down inside of me." You know, it's a great thing, brother and sister, to have the friend of a good conscience. Let the people think what they like. Let the people say what they like. Between my inner consciousness and my God, just to know that everything is clear. I tell you, that's what Abraham Lincoln called. If I do not have a friend in the world, I shall then at least have one friend, and that will be the friend deep down inside of me. A good conscience. Now, I was going to speak, but I'll not take time to do it. I'll just draw attention to it. In verse number 8, the Apostle Paul says, "We know that the law is good." Now, we've had something good for sailors, and we've had something good for soldiers. I was going to put over this something good for sinners. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. Or, if you like to change it slightly, you could put it something good for society. You know, I firmly believe, and I know that you believe it as well, that one of the reasons we have the disintegration of society around us is that the country, the nation to which we belong, they have abandoned, almost totally abandoned, a reverent regard for God's law. There were days. There were days. I don't believe in a Christian nation or anything like that. But there were days when the British nation, they had a respect for the standards of what we commonly call the Decalogue. Now, that has been completely jettisoned. And men and society has gone adrift on the sea of moral relativism. And they tell us there are no longer moral absolutes. Indeed, I was reading there the other day a book written by Alan Bloom, Professor Alan Bloom. It's called The Closing of the American Mind. And I don't think that our minds are much more open. But nevertheless, The Closing of the American Mind. And he said that every university professor in America can be almost 100% sure of this, that every new student that he enrolls in his class believes in relativism. That is, he believes there are no longer moral absolutes. If I like it, if it suits me, if I believe it's right, that's for me. You can have your own opinions. You can have your own. There's no such thing as one common standard by which everyone should be judged. We all have our own little standards. That's relativism. a professor, a man called Moreland, was lecturing recently at university, and there was a young man stood up, took off his stereo and set it down and stood up and argued, and he said that Christianity couldn't be true, and the blatant arrogance of Christians to say that they had the truth. And he said, we all have our own truth, and we all have our own ideas, and we all have our own standards, and you're not allowed to breathe down my neck and tell me what your standard is. So they talked about it for a good while, and just when the lecture was over, Professor Moreland, he went down past where the boy was sitting, and he lifted the stereo and he walked out with it. He went to walk, and the boy said, he says, you can't do that. He says, that's mine. That's mine. He says, you can't do that. Oh, but sure, he says, you just told me there were no standards. There were no absolutes. He says, I just like to, it suits me to lift it. You see, people say there are no absolutes when it suits them. When it suits them. And all that kind of thing. Another man in a university, not so very far from here, across a small stretch of water, he argued about the no absolutes, no standards, we just have our own ideas, we're in a fluid society, we can't be judged by anything. So the professor gave him, he presented a paper to the professor in which he was arguing this type of thing, and the professor gave him a D. It was well researched, brilliantly presented. So the boy came to the professor afterwards and he objected to this D grade. The professor had added on the D grade, it was a D because it had been presented in a folder, in a file with a blue cover, and he says, I do not like blue covers. So then the boy, he just went spare. He said, my, was this, that, and the other. He said, you just can't do that just because you don't like blue cover. You see, they all have it when it suits them. And when it does. Now, Paul says, he says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, remember there's one standard. One standard for moral behavior, and it's God's law. We know that the law is good. And irrespective of what modern thinkers suggest, we would still accept that something is good for society. And wherever society departs from God's law, they will descend into a moral morass and into a social quagmire, and I feel that we are not too far from that in British society at the present day. Now, finally, I'll stop with this one. In chapter number 2, we come to that beautiful section where the Apostle Paul speaks about the prayers of the assembly, the collective prayers, and he says, I exhort therefore, first of all, we said here something exceedingly important. He said it's top of the list. First of all, that prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, supplications, so on, be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Now, you would see from that reading immediately that the Apostle Paul set great store by the assembly prayer meeting. He said it's of prime importance. I exhort, first of all. He says, you Christians pray. And he says, pray for all men. And then he to pray for the salvation of men. He says, that's something which in heaven's estimation is good. He says, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now I know that when these folks that live in the houses around here, when they see you few believers gather on whatever night it is, Thursday night or Tuesday night or on Sunday evening coming here to they think they're headers. I think it's a waste of time. Why did they go and get something useful to do? Sitting there for an hour praying and their prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling. It's a waste of time. And of course, some Christians nearly seem to have bought into that idea as well. Is it worth it? All the effort coming to the prayer meeting, is it really worth it? Sure. No, no. He says, now listen. He says, it's good. It's good in the sight of God our Savior. He says, this is something, this prayer meeting of the believers and these earnest supplications, he says, they command the approval of heaven. You dear believers, I know it can become wearisome. They talk about the weekly prayer meeting. How do you spell weekly?
W-E-A-K-L-Y. Well, the weekly prayer meeting, it is in many places, but I'll tell you, just a few people gather together and they're praying for all men. You'll pray for your families, won't you? You'll pray for the Christians' children, not in public. I don't think it's an advisable thing to start a gospel meeting praying for the Christians' children here. Pray for the Christian children. Pray for the believer's family. But let us keep our hearts and minds as broad as God's. Let us pray for all men. For the broken. For the blasted. For the drughead and the drunkard. Thank God we can pray for them all. But you say, but maybe God doesn't want to save him. Maybe he's not one of the elect. The people talk all sorts of nonsense nowadays. Well, what does this verse say? It says, God, he says, pray, pray. And he says, pray, it will please God, it will be good. For he says, God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved. And I'll say this, I don't want to leave the meeting in a bad taste. It's just 9:05. And if I get started onto this, you're here for 9:30 as a cert, so I better abbreviate. I do not believe, and I will not believe, and I cannot believe, and I shall not believe, that means all classes of men. You see, the Calvinist says, oh, it means all classes of men. So that God is going to save monarchs, and he's going to save misers. He's going to save the highly educated. He's going to save the illiterate. He'll save some of the rich. He'll save some of the poor. It doesn't mean all men without distinction. It means all men. Doesn't mean all men without exception. It means all men without distinction. Now, of course, it doesn't say that. Because the Calvinist wants us to believe that God wants to save some men out of every class. That's what we have to say. God our Savior, who will desire to save some out of every class. It just says, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. When it says, who gave himself a ransom for all, I submit to you, intelligent brethren and sisters, Christ didn't give himself a ransom for all classes. He didn't die for classes. He died for individuals. And as far as I read this lovely passage, there is the plan of God for all. There is the prayer of the saint for all. There is the provision of the Savior for all. And there is the preaching of the servant for all. So we can preach the gospel for all, and we can pray for all, in the absolute assurance that within the heart of God there is a deep yearning for the salvation of every single human being. Dear brethren and sisters, that's a tremendous comforting thought. People who supplicate, that's it. Something good for soldiers. Something good for sailors. Something good for society. Something good for supplicants. Maybe tomorrow night. If we take a risk, will I preach on something good for shepherds? If a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good one. Something good for servants. They that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree. Something good for sisters. Well, I better stop. I better stop. I used to hear a little poem when I was in primary school, and the teacher used to tell us when we made a bit of a stagger at something. You've heard it often enough. Good. Better. Best. Never let it rest until your good is better. And your better best. Well, you dear Christians at Windsor, you're doing well. It's good. It's good. It's good. What you have done is good. Keep going. Good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good is better. And your better best. There are good things in life. things that last for eternity, things that carry the approval of heaven. May God help us to give them our very best. And I conclude with the words of Paul with another meaning from another context, but I just use them here. Abstain from every appearance of evil and hold fast that which is good. Seeing it's only one meeting, I wanted it to be a good meeting. And I thought the best way to get a good meeting was speaking good things. So that's all I have to say, shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' precious name. We thank thee again for the favour of thy face upon us another day. Thou hast preserved us and kept us. Here we are in happy fellowship with the Lord's people, looking forward to an eternity in glory, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, surrounded by the favours of assembly fellowship. We appreciate the abundance of thy mercies toward us. And we ask, Father, that our hearts will be encouraged, that we might put our hands and our heads and our hearts to that which is good, so that in our lives there may be a response of holy service for all the good which thou hast given us. We praise thee for all that thou art. Thou art good, and thou doest good. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus went about doing good. And we pray that thou wilt help us to also be characterized by quality Christianity, improve the standard of our service. We commend ourselves to thee and ask thy blessing upon thy people as we sing a closing hymn and give to thee our thanks for this day in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. We will sing just that little doxology, 711, Praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him, ye all creatures here below, for why the Lord our God is good, and so on. The two verses of 711, and we may stand to sing.